pray that by your Holy Spirit you will speak to us through this book. As we read this first letter to Thessalonians in this chapter 4, that you will teach us by your Holy Spirit, that we will hear what the Spirit has to say to the church today. And in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So, as mentioned, we are continuing our study through the First Thessalonians. Now, one of the things that I wanted quickly to mention is a reminder that, again, Paul is writing this to a church that he really didn't get to spend a lot of time with. He only had about 3 weeks with them when he originally came and visited them when we were in Acts 16. And then we saw this whole ordeal when he got into Europe. God called him by the Holy Spirit, directed as he was planning to do work in Asia Minor, and Spirit was not permitting. So every place they went, Spirit did not allow them. And they had a vision to go into Philippi, into Macedonia, into Europe. They go there. Paul goes, he preaches by the riverbank. Lydia and some women respond to the gospel. And as he is there, as he is preaching the gospel, as we mentioned before, he casts out demon out of this demon-possessed girl, frees her from the slavery of sin and the devil. And her masters, because she was a slave, jealous that they will lose money because of using this poor woman, beat them up, throw them in prison. And they're there. And then God, through a lot of things, as the earthquake happens, they don't leave. Jailer gets saved. They're released from prison the next day. He goes into Thessalonica. He preaches in a synagogue. There was a synagogue in Thessalonica, unlike in Philippi. And people respond. For 3 weeks, people are coming. And the Jews who do not believe became jealous because of the response. They're seeing all these people, these Gentiles in particular, responding to the gospel, and they get jealous. They get some evil men to chase them out of the city. They go into Berea. Similar scenario, good response. These Jews who did not believe from Thessalonica go down to Berea, force them again to leave. Paul goes to Athens and so forth. And from Athens, as we have read last time, he sends Timothy. Timothy sent to revisit the church in Thessalonica to find out how are they doing. Where are they at? Paul was concerned, as we have seen last week. He was concerned for their well-being. He wasn't certain where they're at. Even though for that short time he was there, he poured out everything he could. He was concerned about the tempter, the devil, using the persecution that they were going through to use as something that would chase them away from the faith. But the report from Timothy was good. Timothy says, no, they love you and they're doing well. And this weight, this burden that Paul naturally had for these believers in Thessalonica is lifted, and he praises the Lord and is so grateful for everything. And that's kind of where we ended. It's the prayer that he shared to Thessalonians. And then one of the things that he shared in particularly in 12 and 13 of chapter 3. I'm just going to reread it again. It says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. That was his prayer. And then now in chapter 1, he starts with, Finally then, brethren, verse 1, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So when he gets here, it says, finally then, doesn't mean he's finishing. Paul has used this kind of a terminology before, and it just signifies that he is closing one section of one thought and entering a new thought, a new point that he's trying to communicate. And in particular, first three chapters had a kind of common team through them, Paul expressing what has happened when he left them, his concern and things in between. A lot of that is carried through. But now he gets into chapter 4 and giving more of instructions to the church in Thessalonica. So this is a transition part. And he tells them, abound more and more. Because he says, we urge you, we exhort you. This is very important, bottom line. When he says, we urge, we exhort, it is very important. Abound more and more. You see, they were doing well. Paul found out that from Timothy. He found out they were doing well in the faith. He found out they were encouraged, that they were growing. They were growing even in love, that they had love. But yet Paul says, abound more and more. You see, we talked about it last week, but it's good to be reminded. As Christians, we grow continually. Irrelevant how old we are in the Lord, or irrelevant how old we are in physical age. We grow our whole life. Our whole life is a process of growing. And as I mentioned last week, that's the beauty, because many of us, especially as we gain in age, wish we're younger. But remember, you're a child. You're still a child. You're a child of the Lord. You're His child. So you're not that old. Find comfort in that. But more than that, His desire is, as His children, for us to grow, to be more like Jesus. And reality is, our whole lives will be a growing process. We every day have an opportunity to mature, to be more mature. We should always look back last month, last year, last decade, if we've been that long in the Lord, and look back and see, yeah, I have matured in these areas. That's a good thing. And we can always look forward and say, but there's still a lot to go. Still a lot to cover. Even to some of the songs we covered this morning. So appropriate that we continue to grow in love. Something we should never get tired of. It's impossible to say, oh, I've reached the peak of love. No, we didn't. Because the peak of love is God's love. The way God loves us, the way God loves the world. And we can't claim that. We cannot claim we love the way God loves, but we desire, we seek after, we pursue that kind of love. That's why an encouragement, exhortation to abound more and more. And he says how you ought to walk and please God. This is not some kind of a choice for us. It's not if you want to, but rather you ought to. You have to. Since you are a believer, you are to grow. You are to abound. You are to walk in a way that pleases God. This is not an option that we can, oh, I really don't want to please. I just want to be saved and that's it. No, as Christians, that's the reality. We are called to please Him. We are not to please people. We are to please God. We are to look forward to fulfilling His will, not our will. And we saw that beautiful example in Jesus, right? Your will be done. Jesus' thought in the Garden of Gethsemane was what? If it is possible, any other way. But the answer was no. And so, what was His answer? Let your will be done. That's the pattern for our living, our Christian life. We are to live in that way. You see, a lot of people today can claim, oh, well, a lot of people today do that. Say, oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, a lot of people can say that. It's simple as it, like that. I'm a Christian. That doesn't mean anything, does it? What it means is, do you truly live that? Is it visible in your life that you're a Christian? Not necessarily even by our actions, but even our thoughts. Something that we can know ourselves and God alone. you know, unbelievers live according to their own standards. And as the standards of the world change, so the standards of the unbelievers change. And those who claim to be Christians, but maybe are not, their standards will change what is right, what is wrong. And they will start to conflict with God's heart, with God's words. As we mentioned in previous chapter, in chapter 3, it says that our hearts be established in holiness. And we talked about the importance on the inside being changed, not on the outward. How you on the outside, you can appear wonderful. A lot of people are wonderful on the outside. Pharisees were wonderful on the outside. Jesus said, you're beautiful, but you're like whitewashed tombs. You appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside what? Full of dead men's bones. They were so focused on the external that the internal did not matter anymore. It was that trap that we talked about, the trap of religion per se, where you are so focused how you are perceived rather than focusing on the Lord and what pleases Him. And that's why this desire to be established in holiness in our hearts. Because out of our hearts, Jesus said, come evil things. But if our heart is established in the Lord, in His Word, that's what will come out. You don't have to think, am I acting good? Am I doing good and right things? If your heart is established in the Lord, that will be natural outworking. You don't have to think, oh, how can I be nice to this person? You will just think, how can I bless this person? There's a difference. You know, at times we can be tempted to sin. And at times we maybe even want to sin. But if our heart is established in holiness, if in us Holy Spirit lives and rules, the conviction of the Holy Spirit will bring us to that place where we will, even in those times when it's really hard and really tempting, we will just give ourselves to the will of the Lord. Because it's established in holiness. Then at times, our hearts are so filled with the Lord, with His Word, with His truth, with praise, that even when the greatest temptation comes our way, it's easy to dismiss it. Not because of ourselves, but because He is on the throne of our hearts. That's why it says that you ought to walk. And you ought because it's established in Him. He is on the throne of your heart. He says, you know what we gave you. And in this particular point, what Paul was trying to communicate is that he recognized, just that other apostles recognized, that when they spoke authoritatively. They spoke guided by the Holy Spirit. We read that in John 14:26, Jesus said to the apostles that the Holy Spirit will come to them and that He will remind them of all the things that He has said and done. So, after Jesus ascended into heaven and the disciples received the Holy Spirit, when they went out and preached and taught, as they were making disciples, Holy Spirit reminded them of the previous years they spent with Christ, the things He said, the way He acted, that they could use those things to teach. And so the words they communicated were authoritative words. Paul personally was taught by the Lord, and we already established in the past the case why Paul was definitely an apostle and why he was recognized. Even Peter, in 2 Peter, recognizes Paul in his writings as the Scripture in chapter 3. Compares Paul's writing with the Old Testament and calls it the Scripture. There was something at the time of the apostles when they spoke, because it was guided by the Holy Spirit, it became authoritative. So when they gave instructions, they came from the Lord. It wasn't their own will, it was something that they learned from the Lord themselves. That kind of authority none of us have today. But we have the Word. We have the writings. We have the Word of God. And we can learn from them. So these things that he's going to mention from verse 3 onwards, again, are not, oh, I like it. No. It's for us. We are to heed to these words. So in verse 3 he tells us, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So he starts right away, this is the will of God. Again, this is God's heart. You want to know what God's heart is? You want to know what His will is? You want to please Him? This is the way. It says, your sanctification. Greek word hagaismos means separated to God. What Paul is saying, God wants you to be separated for Him. What's the opposite of that? Separated to yourself, for your own will, doing the things of the flesh. And he says, no, you're called to be separated unto God. You live for Him. You belong to Him. Now that implies obedience to Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do the things I said. Now, in that day and age, it is true of our day age too, but in that day and age, Roman culture in particular was very sexually obsessed. The immorality was rampant. More rampant than even is even in our day and age. In our day and age is bad. But their age was horrible. And so these new believers left that culture. That was the reality of their day. They entered into the light of Christ, into new reality. And in a sense, new behavior. So these kind of temptations of the flesh were all around them. Probably many of their family members, close friends, engaged in all sorts of kind of immorality. Yet they were called now to something different. So he is calling them, reminding them, you are called to follow God now. Not to please yourself, but to please the Lord. And that's why he straight away says, abstain from sexual immorality. And this word abstain literally means to be distant, be away from, as far as you can be. Not as close, not near, not a foot away or whatever, as far as possible. Everything you can do to stay away from it, you do. That's the implication of this word. And it's interesting when you, if you, just kind of a side note, this particular word in the New Testament, every time it is used in connection with evil practices, whether it be moral and ceremonial. So this idea to stay away is just stay away. There's no other option. And he says in particular, stay away from sexual immorality. Now the word for sexual morality here is a very familiar word for us in many ways. It's the Greek word porneia. That's where we get our word pornography today. And in particular, this word had a fairly broad implication, in a sense, referring to any sexual relationships outside the marriage covenant. It's not a particular one. Everything outside bonds of marriage between one man and one woman was considered porneia, sexual immorality. In some of the translations, I think King James translates fornication. It is it's a good word, but it's much broader than that. It applies every kind of a behavior outside of marriage covenant. So when Paul says that, they know what he means, because every other possible thing in their culture was practiced. Now, sadly, and maybe you know yourself, some people, some Christians who would say, well, you know, if a couple plans to get married, even if they're Christians, it's okay if they get engaged in sexual activity. No, it's not. This word makes it clear in particular. The way it's used and meaning is anything outside of marriage is not okay. But sadly, it's not practiced so much. It's not considered as an important thing, but it is. It's never a good idea. And as far as I can recall, every example that I can think of, people that I know who have engaged in sexual activity outside of marriage as believers, never ended up with a good result. Maybe it wasn't immediate consequence, but it had consequences down the line. Even if they got married later, eventually they got divorced. Every example I can think of. And I was really trying to think of anyone that I knew. None of them worked out. Why? Because God loves us too much to let us just disobey. And so it's never a good idea. Now, that's why, as Christians, we stand so strong against pornography. Now, a lot of people, especially in our day and age, think, well, pornography is harmless. You don't do anything, you just watch. You're right. It's not harmless. Now, whether, you know, as much as it applies to you or not, but I'm just going to give you some the arguments why pornography is bad. And if you ever share with somebody, these are some things you can truly share with them. One of the things that science has shown, and there's now even therapies for it, pornography creates addiction. People get addicted to it. They get hooked, like they get hooked on drugs, alcohol, and other things. They just can't stop. They lose control. Another problem with pornography is that it destroys either already existing or future healthy relationships that people can have. It creates unhealthy ones, destroys the good ones. Primarily, we know it goes against the will of God, so, you know, that's kind of goes without saying, but yes, it is important to mention. Another problem with pornography is that it objectifies a person. You don't look at them as a being or creature made in the image of God whom He loves. You look at that person as an object to get your fix, your lust satisfied. That's what the problem is. People become means to an end, which is never a good thing. Also, it puts unrealistic expectations on your spouse or future spouse or any other people. It creates the image how intimacy should look like. And it's not a good one. And I think one of the most horrifying thing is that pornography often produces desire to be ignorant in regards to the horrors of pornography and porn industry. A lot of women have been raped in filming, abused. Some of them are victims of human trafficking. Not to mention the amounts of abortions that end up happening as a consequence of it. Pregnancies, unwanted pregnancies that happen. It's not good. There's nothing bright about pornography, no matter how the world wants to present it and say how good it is. It's not. It destroys. It always takes. It doesn't give. That's why he says flee. Flee. You know, In 1 Corinthians 6:18, we are told free sexual immorality. Now, that church in particular, Corinth, had problems with sexual immorality, and Paul said, and flee from it. But the image always that comes to my mind is of Joseph, the Potiphar's wife. She wanted him, didn't she? She wanted to, hey, my husband's not at home, nobody's around, sleep with me. She grabs onto him, and here he is, a young man, and she probably was a beautiful woman. Theoretically speaking, in scenarios of the world today, everyone says, just go for it. What does he do? He flees. But before that, he tells her what? I can't do this. Not before God. He knew God would see it. God would not bless it. And he ran. And he ended up in prison for doing what's right. But it was worth it. He fled. Because it never brings a positive result. Sexual immorality only destroys. It destroys the Roman culture. and is destroying our culture today. That's why we flee from it. And that's why he says each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. Notice, you should know. As a Christian, you know how you ought to act. And it's amazing. I think all of us can testify of this. I know when I got saved, from coming from my background and all the things I had in the past, once I got saved, I had the sense of things that were right and wrong that not necessarily in the past I did. Things that I would feel comfortable doing before I got saved, now as a Christian, even though I didn't know much, I had a sense, I can't do this. Because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, the more you know the Lord, the more you are in the Word, the more you are in communion with Him, the more you know. The more you are aware. You don't have these maybe gray areas. The more you become aware of that, there's less and less gray areas. And it says, each of you, not some of you, all of us, all Christians are called to live according to a different standard. We are to be different than the world. When people see us and our behavior and our actions and how we live, how we react, they should see a different people. Now, this primarily deals with self-control. And according to Galatians 5:23, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, a lot of people in the world today, I know people, I'm friends with some people, who are not necessarily Christians, but have an extreme self-discipline, strong convictions regards to some issues. I know people who are fully vegan, have a conviction why they want to be vegan. And whether we agree or not, it's irrelevant. The idea that somebody can dedicate themselves to that kind of a lifestyle, sacrificial in many ways in our society, it's impressive nonetheless. So a lot of people can practice self-discipline, but yet they cannot necessarily practice self-discipline in many other areas. Certain convictions are not there because they don't know the Lord. We do have the Holy Spirit, and we know from Galatians that this is the fruit of the Spirit. Self-discipline, self-control comes from the Lord. He can help us in times and areas that we are truly weak. At times, the things that normally we would just give in, surrender to, Spirit can help us to have a control, to control our actions, our speech, our thoughts, the way we behave. It's the fruit of the Spirit. How does that come from? A heart established in holiness. That Jesus is on the throne, that the Spirit is in charge. Now this phrase, his own vessel, some have assumed and some have even interpreted this way, that it means your own wife. But that's not the context, is it? Clearly in the context, as he talks about here, it refers to your own body. And every time this particular word, vessel, is used by Paul, whenever he uses this particular Greek words, that's in Romans 9 and 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Timothy 2, it always refers to body, not to a spouse. So when he says this, you are to know how to possess your own body. You're not an animal. You're not guided by lusts and desires. You're not out of control. That's one of the things the world today is, so just give in. Give in to your lusts. We're anyways an animal, right? No, we're not. Creatures created in the image of God. It says we are to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. Your body is to be dedicated to the Lord. That's how the self-control happens. You just give yourself to Him. And sanctification in particular has more to do how we relate, how our, you know, we relate to God. And honor in this context has more to do in our relation to others. Do we honor others? Do we honor the fact that they also are made in the image of God whom He loves? That they too are precious to Him. You know, when people engage in sexual immorality, they don't think about the other person, do they? They think about themselves. I have a desire, I want to fulfill it. I have a lust, I want to meet it. They don't think, oh, how can I bless this other person? They don't. They think of themselves, very selfish. They show no honor. Yet we are to have our bodies in sanctification and honor. And we saw in Corinthians that our body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. It is already dedicated to the Lord. That's what God intends. That's why he says, not in passion of lust. You're not driven by passion. You're not driven by lust. Maybe that was the case in the past before we came to know the Lord, but not longer. That cannot be an excuse. Well, why did you do that? I don't know. I was just driven. That's not an excuse. Christians that I know that have fallen to sexual immorality, they cannot go, well, I didn't know what I was doing. No, you did. You fully knew what you were doing. Because we are not like Gentiles who do not know God, as Paul points out. To Gentiles, you can even excuse. The unbelievers, you can somehow excuse them to the fact that they don't know better. Doesn't make it right. But for us, that's not even an excuse. We know the Lord. And that's the idea, because as he expressed, no one should take advantage or defraud his brother, and implies brother and sister. Because we are to look at others and prefer them over ourselves. People driven by their lusts and desires look for themselves. They could care less about others. But as Christians, we look at others and we see, how can I bless them? How can I serve them? You honor them. You respect them. Believer or unbeliever, I would say. We look at them. They're made in the image of God, whom He loves very much, for whom Jesus has died too. They may not know Him yet, but we want them to know Him. And it's interesting, if you know anything about the pagan cultures and the deities they worshipped, they were personification of their own lusts and desires, weren't they? Almost every pagan society had sexual immorality and had a deity for it. They just had desire and then they put a deity and they say, let's do it and worship this God. We're not like that. We know the Lord, the true God, true Lord. That's why we don't take advantage or defraud. And notice that's how it says, you take advantage of that person. I would say, even in those who engage in pornography, watching things online or through magazines, however ways it's possible to do it, you still take advantage of that person. That's just a fact. In your heart, you do. You know, in Leviticus 18, that particular chapter focuses on sexual morality. And there's a phrase that keeps repeating over and over. I suggest when you go home to read it. It's a great, great passage in regards to this. Especially if you know somebody who may struggle with this. The phrase that keeps repeating is that a person should not reveal the nakedness of so and so. And the conclusion that you see in Leviticus 18, that the only nakedness that's allowed is your spouse's nakedness. And people may think, well, you know, if they like pornography, they just can think, well, I'm not in a room with that person. You have revealed their nakedness. And God doesn't find it pleasing. And Paul says, the Lord is avenger of such. He doesn't take it lightly. Because he loves the people. And past people driven by sexual morality don't love the people, they love themselves. And God will have his way. He will avenge it. Now, when we talked in, if you remember in Romans chapter 1, and that famous passage where Paul talks about all sorts of human immorality, and in one of the, he talks about sexual immorality too in Romans 1. But he mentions that the very fact that they are engaging in this kind of a lifestyle, they already have started to experience God's wrath through that. And it's true. In all these sexually immoral lifestyles, there's much depression, much sadness, a lot of people hurting. And as Christians, we are not to add to that. We're not to be part of that. Repentance is always a better solution than giving in. And Paul says, we forewarned you and testified. This is something he was telling them. Now, I don't think there's nothing even in the scripture to indicate that Thessalonians had sexual immorality issues. Corinthians did, and we saw that, and Paul wrote a lot about it, more than he talks about here. But as I mentioned, that's what they came out of. That was the world that they knew. Their family members, their friends, co-workers maybe at times, were involved in these kind of lifestyles. So Paul is just warning them and reminding them, hey, just stay away. Just stay away from it. And verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Very simple truth. In 1 Corinthians 5:20, Paul tells us that we are to glorify God in our bodies. It doesn't just say our spirit, but our bodies. And that's a beautiful thing. When we are saved, God does redeem our body, this flesh, even though it's still sinful. It can be used for His glory. We're not like, as we talked to when we were in Galatians, the Gnostic philosophy of, oh, body's wicked anyway, so give in to it. No. It's been redeemed. It's for the Lord now. So glorify the Lord in your body and in your spirit. And again, that comes with those such a good word in 3:13, which says our hearts to be established in holiness. It comes by that, our heart being fully changed, fully surrendered to the Lord, having Jesus on the throne. I mean, Jesus Himself, in Matthew 5:27-30, pointed out that adultery is not just a sin that's done physically, externally, when you engage in the act with a person, but rather in your thoughts, in your heart, that if you look for another person, another woman, another man, and you seek after them, you have committed adultery in your heart. You're guilty of it. Now, it's not necessarily the same extent as the real act, but it is problematic nonetheless. Damaging, sinful. Not God honoring, not God pleasing, not honoring to our spouses either. And just another point that I forgot to mention, especially to those who are not married, that the idea that somehow adultery does not apply to those who are not married, it does apply. You defraud your future spouse of entering into a covenant with a virgin that God has intended to come into. That's just the reality. Now, praise God for His grace, but this is His will, this is His love for us, speaking to us, knowing what's best for us. Therefore, verse 8, who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. Now, he, bottom line, gives us another reason why we should stay away from sexual immorality in particular here, is because we reject God. When we try to justify, rationalize immorality in our hearts, in our actions, or in the actions of others, we are ultimately rejecting God. In churches and Christians who we know in these past couple of decades, we've seen how sadly have walked away from the holy standard of God's Word and the purity of marriage covenants to include all sorts of things and include all sorts of behaviors, are not rejecting anyone else but God Himself. and his words. And it's a sad thing. It breaks God's heart. And it's not because God is some kind of a party pooper who likes to destroy people having fun. No, he just knows what's best for us. He made us. We saw that video at the beginning. He created us perfectly, knowing our bodies, knowing what's best for us. And there's been continual, over and over and over and over again, studies, scientific studies, showing the benefits of monogamy, of a union of one man and one woman in more than one way. Why? Because that's God's order. We see it in the scriptures of even great examples of men of faith who have not followed God's example being married to one wife. They suffered consequences, did they? Look at David, God after man after God's own heart, yet given over to women. God did not bless any of those relationships, did he? Women destroyed Solomon. Look at the patriarchs and trouble they got because chasing after other women, not being pure to their spouses. The scripture is clear. God loves us and he can forgive any sin. Far from it. And he loves every sinner. But these are the things. You reap what you sow. And he just, that's why Paul says, just stay away. Don't get even near. This is a prevention. And then the reminder is we have the Holy Spirit. And in, when you think of, you know, how Jesus referred to Holy Spirit in John 14, 15 and 16, he called it a what? Helper. So how do you deal with these things? Well, you have a helper. You have the Holy Spirit. As simple as that. And nothing more in a sense. Nothing less. As simple as that. You have the Holy Spirit. He is here to help you. Jesus said, he did not leave you the orphans. We actually have a helper, Holy Spirit helping us, giving us strength. In Galatians 5:16, we read, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's simple. We can make it complicated, but that's how it is. Tempted, cling to the Lord. That's it. In sin, cling to the Lord. That's it. Nothing more. Nothing less. Because he is the one who gives us strength and conviction to resist immorality. Now more could be said, but let's just keep on going. In verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now, this word brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. Name of the city. City of brotherly love. And it exactly means that. And Paul says, I don't necessarily need to write to you. It's kind of, again, as I mentioned, when you become a believer, it becomes an instinctual thing. You do it because already the Spirit in you is causing a change. A desire to love the brethren. That's how it should be. So no need should I write to you. But he did already mention that they should grow in love. But he's just reminding them, there's no need, but I will remind you. You know yourselves, but I will remind you nonetheless. And you are taught by God. Again, when we are in prayer, when we are in the Word, we know that this is what we are ought to do. And he tells them, and he recognizes, in a sense, that they are already doing that. And he says, and indeed you do to all the brethren in Macedonia. He recognized that this was the reality of them, and he is just encouraging them. And that's why he says, we urge you to increase more and more. Continue. This repetition, more and more, abound. It doesn't get old. It may get at times, but it's important to be reminded. Grow in love. Never say, oh, I reached it. I reached the peak. I can't do more. When you say, I can't do more, you cling to the Spirit and say, teach me how to love. Because it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he tells him, aspire to lead a quiet life. Aspire implies the ambition. Have an ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, this is, in many ways, this idea of quiet life is contrary to the world's mantra of today. And I classify it as feed. Okay? And that stands for fun, entertainment, excitement, and dissatisfaction. That's what the world longs for, to have more fun, to be more excited, entertained, and never satisfied. Always wanting more, needing more. Buying a new car, year later, I need a new one. Buying a new phone, half a year later, look, the new one came, I need this one. Never satisfied. We are to live contrary to that. And it's so true in a world today, we are obsessed with fun and entertainment. Billions and billions of dollars are spent on fun and entertainment. The most successful industry in the world is the entertainment industry. How many movies are made? How many TV series? I mean, how many channels exist? And on top of it, you have online services that provide you even more. Advertise that you should sit in front of a TV or a computer and spend your hours watching this particular series. This is the day and age we live. We are not to copy that. Now, I'm not against movies and series. I am against some, but not in general. But that's not how our lives to be run. Quiet time means a quiet time. Cut away from it. Sometimes fasting might be fasting from the entertainment and fun and the excitement and just be peaceful for a while. Might be a good thing. Pastor David Guzik said the following, and I'm going to quote him. The religion of excitement and entertainment seduces people into living their lives for one thing, the thrill of the moment. But these thrills are quickly over and forgotten, and all that is important is next fun thing. This religion conditions its followers to only ask one question. Is it fun? It never wants us to ask more important questions such as, is it true? Is it right? Is it good? Or is it godly? And it's true. I mean, people today, when you listen to them talk, you can go, isn't that the thinking of that person in that series? Isn't this the quote from this movie? We can't live without quoting imaginary characters. Isn't that sad? But that's the day and age, and we are not to be guided like that. If we are going to quote something, we better quote the Bible. Not in a, you have to, but it's good for us. We better know the Bible better than the current series and movies. Don't get caught up in it. It said, mind your own business, meaning don't be a busybody. I mean, you know, that's a big thing today. What a big money-making thing in entertainment industry, isn't it? The reality shows. You're supposed to peek into the life of some other family or person. And you watch what they do. I mean, how creepy is that, isn't it? I never watch one because I always found it disgusting. But I'm amazed at the amounts of people who glue to the TV to see what the other person is doing. It's like, you don't have anything better to do? And some of these reality shows go for hours on. Some of them have live feeds. Really? You don't have a life? Don't be a busybody. Now, there's a difference between our Christian duty of putting interests of others in front of us That's not what he is addressing here. This, what he's addressing is like this busybody complex of itching ears and eyes to see what they're doing. That's what he's addressing here. He says, work with your own hands. Work is important. Working is important. There's that saying, idleness is the devil's workshop. And it's true. The idea is not to be lazy and impatient. You know, work is hard. When the curse came in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, one of the consequences of Adam's sin was what? That his work will become hard. And it will take time for the fruit of his labor. And that's the way God set it up to be. And we live in day and age, we want quick, fast. The sooner the better. I mean, all of us are guilty. Not necessarily it's a bad thing. There's nothing wrong if, you know, the benefit of fast food. If you don't want to eat something quickly, just pop in, walk out. It's a nice deal, isn't it? But there's a hard work involved for some people to get that for us, isn't it? And we sometimes forget. We want quick, fast, right away. If you sit in a restaurant and you end up waiting longer than 25 minutes, you go, what's taking them so long? But it's not meant to be like that. It's interesting, in ancient Greek culture, manual labor was despised. They looked at, the more better you are in society, the less you should work. But isn't it interesting that God gave us a king who was a carpenter, apostles who were fishermen, or tent makers? That's not God's way. And it says, walk properly towards those who are outside. Again, we walk refers to our living. You know, whether we like it or not, our lives influence. How we act, how we behave, what we do, even what we think. People hear and see. They observe. And influences them. And if we're filled with the Spirit, if our hearts are established in holiness, they will be influenced by these things. They will observe, and then we will be walking properly towards them. When they see that we love the brethren, that we live the quiet life, they'll go home. They will notice. And, you know, in this tragedy in Calgary, there will be a lot of unbelievers observing these families. And they will see a difference. How Christians react to tragedies, loss, sadness. And that will be an example for those who are outside. And it's a kind of fitting word he used, who are outside, implying they can come in. Your behavior may be a tool that brings them in. Now, it's not an excuse if there's a bad example for those who don't believe and end up unbelieving and stand before God on the day of judgment and say, well, I don't believe because of this Christian so-and-so. That's not going to stand. But you don't want to be a person who influences somebody away from the Lord, but rather towards the Lord. It says that you may lack nothing. And it almost seems like it's an implication of what he said in 3:10. You know, to perfect why he wanted to be with them, to perfect which they were lacking in their faith. And this idea, if they follow this teaching, if they follow these instructions, they live in this way, they will lack nothing. Bottom line, if you're obedient to the word, to the Lord, you will lack nothing. That's a good thought, isn't it? Not that you'll be perfect, but you will lack nothing. Anyone say, well, I need this so I could be better Christian. No. Just put him on the throne of your heart. Walk in love. Just simply obey these things, and they will be simple to obey as when he's on the throne. And you will lack nothing. You don't need another book, another session, not a seminar to attend, to listen to a new way of growing into holiness. or a better life. All you need is Jesus. That's the bottom line. Let's pray, and then we're going to partake of the communion. I'll talk more about it after the prayer.